Please rise for the reading of Christ's encouraging letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." By the way, I have a little write-up back of the bulletin entitled "Poor Yet Rich." The title is directly taken out of verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich!" Exclamation point. "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not," fake Jews, "but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days here, simply rounded, short time. Other commentators say in those days, before they torture you to death, they put you in prison for 10 days. They do all kinds of harassment and body blows to you before they finally kill you. "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want you to know this. He's talking to one church. He is simultaneously addressing all the churches because the letter sent by Christ was meant individually for the seven churches and for the seven churches, all of them. Here's the promise. "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." You may take your seats. These four long verses can be paraphrased into three short sentences about Christ. You look at the four verses, they are long verses. I will paraphrase them for you with three short sentences. Number one, Christ said, "I know who I am. I know who I am." Secondly, Christ said, "I know you and I know your problems." And thirdly, "I will reward you with the crown of life. Just be faithful to me all your life." Actually, that's the message for today. This group of persecuted Christians in the first century Smyrna resided in a very, very wealthy, prestigious city in the first century named Smyrna, which is now the city of Izmir in northern Turkey. All of the seven cities addressed by Christ in the seven letters are gone. They're demolished, except one. That is Smyrna, still standing up to today. To reassure the suffering Smyrnian Christians, as I said already, Christ told them, "I know who I am. I know who I am." This will take us back to chapter 1, verses 8, 17, and 18. We read Revelation 1, 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When I saw him," you notice I jumped from 8 to 7 just to save time, because John, in his vision, heard the voice, but he wanted to see who was speaking. So in verse 17, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, of course, you know who that is, and that is Jesus. But in verse 8, this person speaking introduce himself as the Almighty. Okay? Then he, the Almighty, Jesus, placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Get this. Christ's self-consciousness, his self-identity, and his self-introduction present him as the first and the last. In Greek terminology, that means the eternal one. In other words, there is no first to the first. There is no last to the last. So Christ must be eternal by claiming to be the first and the last, and that description belongs only to God. Okay? So psychology defines a person as one who can say, "I am." Psychology defines a person, one who can say, "I am." Psychology defines a person's normalcy or normality. Those of you who are familiar with the counseling verbiage, by what he thinks, what he believes, and what he says about himself or herself. How normal are you, according to psychiatry? How normal am I, according to psychiatry? Will be determined by what I think about myself, what I believe about myself, and what I say about myself, and what I do based on what I think and say about myself. Okay? Now, psychiatry diagnoses a person's delusion of grandeur, quote unquote, if he or she is delusional in his or her self-perception, self-description, and behavioral pattern. Okay? Now, Christ was not sick with delusion of grandeur when he said, "I am the first and I am the last, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega." He was not suffering from delusion of grandeur. He really knew who he was. So he said, "I know who I am. I have no doubt about my identity. I know who I am. I know my place in heaven. I know my place in history. I know my place in eternity. I know who I am." Okay? C.S. Lewis, the renowned Christian philosopher, theologian, apologist, was an agnostic before his conversion to Christ. After investigating the claims of Christ that he is the I am that I am, he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is the only way to heaven, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and my Father, I and my Father are one, all of the claims of Christ. C.S. Lewis did a very in-depth analysis and investigation of the claims of Christ. After doing his thorough investigation as an investigative journalist, you might say, he made this logical deduction. Christ is either a liar, a deluded lunatic, a demon, or he is the Lord God and Savior from sin as he claimed to be. Convinced that Christ's claims about himself are true, C.S. Lewis said, "If I don't turn my life to Christ after all of this investigation, after I'm convinced that Christ is truthful in what he said, I will be committing intellectual suicide." And of course, C.S. Lewis became an intelligent convert to Christ. He became a powerful voice for Christ and a theologian, philosopher, defending the faith. Praise God. So, as the first and the last, Christ will outlast all the kings and all the emperors opposing him, opposing his kingdom, and opposing his followers. That's very good news for the Smyrnian suffering Christians. As you know, historically, kings and kingdoms come and go, but Christ will outlast all the kings and the kingdoms on earth. Example, the great Roman emperors of the great Roman empires, they all have come and gone. And the Roman Empire had fallen for four specific reasons, according to the British historian Edward Gibbons. The reasons given for the fall of the great Roman Empire are four. Number one, irreligion. Number two, immorality. Number three, vices. And number four, high taxes. Praise God, they are lowering the taxes in America. Hallelujah. Now, but Christ who died and came to life again is the victorious Redeemer who lovingly sacrificed his life on the cross for all of us. That's good news. Christ reassured the persecuted and suffering Smyrnian Christians that he is their victorious Redeemer because they were facing death through martyrdom for their faith in Christ. Very appropriate introduction, you might say. Here are a group of people about to lose their life for Christ. And what does Christ say to them? I am the first and I am the last. I died and I rose again. I conquered death by my resurrection. Now, none of us may face death through martyrdom. I hope none of us is killed by the ISIS. But all of us are facing death through aging or sickness or sicknesses. You may live to be 100 healthily, but sooner or later, you'll die from aging. My father died when he was 99 years old and 7 months. But he finally went to heaven. He wasn't really sick. He just stopped breathing. Aging. Right? Okay. What will carry us through victoriously to God's heavenly kingdom is our faith in the victorious Redeemer who defeated death for us by dying and rising again for us. That's good news for us. You see, universally, death is feared by all people. Even we Christians sometimes are afraid to die. Why are you afraid to die? Why am I afraid to die? Actually, we aren't afraid to die because we know where we are going, but we are afraid to die because we are concerned about the people left behind. We are afraid my wife might, you know, become depressed and lose her mind over my death and so forth. I'm just exaggerating. Although sometimes people are happy when somebody dies. It depends on your relationship with the person who died. Right? Okay. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. This leads us to the next point this morning. Christ assured these million Christians, I know who I am. Secondly, I know who you are. And I know your problems. Back to verses 9 and 10 of our text. You see them? I'm referring to Revelation 2 now, back to our text. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, guys. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, what did he say? I know who I am. I know who you are. I know your problems. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. The reason for their afflictions and their poverty was their persecution by the Roman pagans and the satanic Jews that affected their opportunity and their ability to hold steady jobs and businesses. Try to imagine them. They were a minority in a very prosperous pagan city. And the pagan Romans and the satanic Jews were in cahoots. And the satanic Jews, who claimed to be Jews and they were not because they were not believers in Christ, slandered them to the Roman authorities. You see, I was discussing this last night and today in the morning Tagalog service. The word is slander must be understood very carefully in this light. Just because what a person is saying is true, just because it is true, if it is said to hurt the person he's talking about, that is a slander. Say, for example, we are a Christmas church, right? I happen to know, from the grapevines that there's a couple here about to break up. Now, that's true. That's true. If your intention for sharing the story or the report is to hurt their reputation, that is slander. Even though what you are saying is 101% true, if the motive behind sharing it is to hurt the person, that is slander. Okay? So in this case, the false Jews or the fake Jews, what they were saying was actually true. What were they saying? Hey, Your Majesty, there is a group of people over here, they refuse to worship you as Lord. Do you know the imperial cult prevailing at this time? The emperor was demanding to be called Lord. And the Christian said, no, we cannot do that because we only have one Lord, and that's Jesus. So these fake Jews or satanic Jews were always ears. They want to know and hear what the Christians are saying so that they can report them to the authorities to get arrested and put in jail. What they were saying, these fake Jews, was true. These Christians are very loyal to their Christ, so therefore they are a threat to your kingdom, your highness, your authority, you emperor. So what happened? The emperor got threatened, and because he was insecure, he killed a lot of people. Actually, millions of Christians were massacred by the emperors because they were threatened by the Christians. Okay? So now, why were they poor? Because it affected their opportunity and their ability to hold steady jobs and businesses in a pagan culture opposing them. Right? So, if we are suffering afflictions and poverty today because we are opposed and persecuted for being followers of Christ, our Lord is saying to us, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty coming out of your afflictions because of your faith in me. Yet you are rich. Yet you are rich. So Christ told the Smyrnian Christians, I know you are poor materially, yet you are rich spiritually. You may want to read the article, the back of the bulletin later, but I explained that candidly, I believe. Christ told them, I know you are slandered by fake Jews. I already explained that. Point four now in your outline. I know your impending imprisonment and persecution, verse 10 on our text. It is encouraging that Christ knows us. It is encouraging that Christ knows us individually. It is encouraging that Christ knows our problems, that Christ knows what we are going through, that Christ knows our decision, our resolve to be faithful to him in times of persecution, whatever happens to us. Christ knows all of that. You see, sometimes when you and I are in a fixed or a straight situation, fixed, straight, very little to move in, out, in and out. Sometimes the thought passes our mind. Say, for example, you are there laying in the hospital. I was there. I knew that. I was sick of cancer 13 years ago. Thoughts come to your mind. Does Christ know what I'm going through right now? Does Christ even know who I am now? I mean, maybe he has forgotten me. Maybe he's standing too many people in the world, but who am I? A very insignificant person. Maybe he doesn't know me anymore. It comes to us. I'll assure you. It will come to you. So when Christ says, I know you, and I know what you're going through, it's very comforting to us to know that Christ knows us and he knows what we're going through. Right? Okay. So he said, I know you. And Christ also knows when we are using our problems as stepping stones to climb closer to Him. What do you do with your problems? Step on them. Another problem, step on it. Another problem, step on it as you get closer and closer and closer to Christ. Don't let the devil trip you. Amen? Okay. And Christ also knows when we are not allowing our problems to dampen or wet or soak our love for Him in spite of our problems. You see, problems, if they are not handled properly, can either dampen our love for Christ or they will fire up our love for Christ. Amen? So, Christ knows when in the midst of our problems, we are not even thinking or asking the question, where is God now? Where is God now? In the midst of these problems, where is He? Has He forsaken me? Did I do something wrong that I angered Him, that He is no longer with me and in my life? It's possible to ask those questions. But those of us who are Romans 8:28 people don't ask that question. Instead, we say, for I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That's the answer to all this if. Okay. Hallelujah. So there's a question here I want to assign to you, those of you who attend the life group especially. If you don't attend the life group, the question is in the table talk starters next to the outline. The question is very practical, very relevant, very applicable to all of us. The question is, as the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe, why does God or Christ allow His followers to undergo persecution, suffering, affliction, and poverty? Why? Why? What is the use of Him being sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, blah, 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 if He cannot even protect me from suffering? Why? Now, the answers to these very pertinent questions are in the table talk starters. I have lined up verses for you to look at to answer that very important question. Lastly, I'm short today. Right? Lastly, Christ reassured the persecuted and suffering Ismirian Christians, I know the ultimate reward for the overcomers because I'm the one giving it. I know the ultimate reward for the overcomers because I am the one giving it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What is the ultimate reward for the overcomer? The crown of life, which symbolizes victory over the second death. Physical death comes to all people in many shapes and forms. I already alluded to dying and from old age and dying from sicknesses. Sometimes crazy people kill other people, or sometimes accident on the freeway, all kinds of different reasons as to how people die. Physical death, listen to this, brings tears to our eyes. Physical death brings pain to our minds. Physical death brings pain to our memories because death separates us from the people we love and the people we care about. Pause and review your life. Let me share with you two stories that are really, really true. Okay, my parents died how many years ago? 4 or 5 years ago. Okay. My mom went first. When I remember my mother's death, until now, sometimes I pause and really, really feel the pain. You know why? Because my mother died on Christmas Eve. I was on my way to visit her at the rest home, bringing some gifts with me. But it began to drizzle. And hey, maybe she's now sleeping. I'll just proceed to my sister, Edena, and my brother-in-law, Ed, because they were just a few steps or less than one mile away from the rest home. And what happened? My mother died that night. I could have visited her before she died. I was there already. I just didn't knock at the door and ask to be, you know, allowed to visit her. I said, I'll just see her tomorrow. You know the pain that still brings me even today? The remorse? Another one about my dad. So my dad was, you know, in the rest home here for so many years, okay? And between the rest home and my office, it's probably just 2 miles. I could have seen my father every day if I wanted to, right? But because I got overly busy, you know, I tried to see him once a week, and sometimes not even once a week. So when he died, I was devastated. I said, Jeremiah, trying to comfort everybody, trying to reach out to everybody in this large congregation, and I only have one father. He was 99 years old. He wanted to talk to me and argue with me. He knows the Bible very well. Like he asked me, 99 years old, he said, who is the first person who ever lived? I said, Adam. Who created Adam? I said, God. Who created God? 99 years old. I said, none. I mean, nobody created God, because if I told you who created God, you will ask me who created the one who created God. And the story will go on and on and on and on. There is no stopping to the theological question that you just raised up. He is the unmoved mover, as Augustine said. He's the eternal one. So what I'm saying is this, okay? Death brings pain not only to our physical bodies, but even to our memories, because the person separated from us by death really brings pain to us. I'm really happy when my wife tells me, you know, if you die first, I know where I'm going. Why is she supposing I'll die first? Now, let me clarify that. You know why? She's trying to comfort me. The point is, don't worry. If you die first, I know what to do. That's the point. She isn't trying to say, hey, I wish you die first. No, no, no. She's just saying, don't die worrying about me. I'm a survivor. I know what to do. I know where to go. But still, you know, when you talk about death, and especially the one talking is your wife or your husband, it's very painful. It could be very painful. So what I'm trying to drive out today is that physical death could be painful. Not physically, maybe, although we're sure of heaven, but because of the separation that death creates between us and the people we care for and we love dearly. Now, in the Bible, death is not extinction of being. Death is simply separation in the Bible. In the Bible, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, chapter 2, verse 26 of James. As you know, medically and legally, it used to be, a dead person is considered dead when the heart stops pumping. Now it's changed. Now, medically and legally, a person dies or is dead when the brain waves stop. Because you can keep the heart pumping artificially by a machine long after the brain has died. So legally, when the brain has died, that person is legally dead today. But biblically, James said, a person is dead when the soul departs from the body. And we don't know when that is. Only God knows that, right? Now, so that is physical death. But spiritual death is also separation. It is not extinction of being. It's just separation. God said to Adam, when you eat of this forbidden tree, you will die. Did Adam die physically? No. Did Adam die spiritually? Yes. But did he cease to exist as a human being? Did his soul deteriorate to nothing when he sinned against God? No. Because that is simply separation. So when God said you will die when you eat of the tree, he died because he got separated from God. How do we know he was still alive? Because God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I am here hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. What did you do? Did you violate the commandment? Yes, sir. I'm so sorry. If that means extinction of being, how could Adam respond like that? So that is not extinction of being. It's simply separation. Now, there are two forms of death. Physical death, your body departs from his soul. And then spiritual death, the person is separated from God forever. That person doesn't cease to exist just because it is separated from God forever. Second death doesn't mean the person who dies in the second death ceases to exist. The person will just be separated from God forever. Now, let me solidly base what I just said in the scriptures, because this is deep theology. Let's look at Revelation 20, verses 10, 14 to 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. The beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet will be the religious leader during the reign of the Antichrist. They, the beast and the false prophet, will be tormented. First of all, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, and then they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there are Christian groups, or what do they say? In Christendom, there are cults or groups that teach annihilation. They say that the second death, when the person is thrown in the lake of fire, that's the end of a person, that person ceases to be. That's annihilation. Just for your information, not attacking anybody, just this is a study. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. The Seventh-day Adventists say that also. To them, the second death is annihilation. You cease to be. Now, this verse doesn't really support that annihilation theory, because it says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. How can you torment somebody who is no longer existing? You don't have to be a logician to figure it out, right? They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? Another one, there is another doctrine becoming more and more popular in America. There's a mega church somewhere who teaches this. They call it universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody will be finally saved, even Satan. None will be lost. Even the demons will be saved. Praise God. Do you want to live with the demons and Satan? I don't think so. That is universalism. It doesn't fit, because the text is very clear. Those who are not found in the book of life, they have their own place. Okay? So, let's move on. Where did I stop before I interrupted myself? Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the... Okay, you're looking for a biblical definition of what the second death is? It is the lake of fire. The old-fashioned word for that is H-E-L-L. Right? Now, here is the scary one, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of Charisma Life Church, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Of course, I know, I'm joking. Okay, just to kind of wake you up, those of you who are a little sleepy. says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lakes of fire. Whose book is this? Whose book is this? Christ. Christ. That is the book of Christ. Who has the right to write your name? Who has the right? R-I-G-H-T. Who has the right to write? W-R-I-T. Who has the right to write your name in the book of life? The one who owns the book of life. Who is he? Not Peter, not John, not Mary, not whoever. There's only one person who has the right, R-I-G-H-T, to write, W-R-I-T-E, your name in the book of life. When does that happen? When you are born again. When you accepted him as your Savior and your Lord, then he writes your name. Now, as we go through these seven books of the Bible, there is a verse there. Be sure you stay there or else your name will be erased from the book of life. That's in chapter 3. We'll get there. Okay? Stay there. Don't move. Because even though I have written your name in the book of life already, your name could be erased. That's chapter 3. We'll get there. 2 or 3. Okay? Reading on, 21 verses 6 to 8. He said to me, it's done. This is what they call the prophetic, there's a name for this in theology, prophetic something, meaning prophetic history, okay? To God, a prophecy is done. It's as good as done. It could be 1,000, 2,000 years later, but as far as God is concerned, it is done. That's what they call prophetic history, right? Okay, so it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Okay? Verse 7 is conditional. It's not for everybody. Look at it. He who overcomes, that's the condition. He who overcomes will inherit all this, meaning God's vast universe. This is now talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the new order coming up when God renews the whole universe for his people. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. But the cowardly, how come Jesus chose to use cowardly first? How come? Because he was addressing the people there in Smyrna not to be cowardly. You must be brave. You must stay there, put. Don't move, because the cowardly will miss the reward. What's the next word to the cowardly? Unbelieving. You know what makes them coward? Because they are really believers. If you really believe in the person who says, I am who I am, I am the Lord of the universe, and blah, 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 and you believe in him, you're going to be a coward. So there's a connection between unbelief and cowardness. Cowardness? What's the word for that? Cowardice. Cowardice. Okay. So the text says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile. What happens to the unbeliever, sooner or later, the person will pollute his or her life. The murderers. They may not be physical murderers, but in their minds they are murderers because they hate people. As far as Jesus is concerned, you don't have to kill a person physically to kill him. Just hate him. Right? Okay? The sexually immoral, that's common. Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters. Why did he put the word all liars at the last? Is there a reason for that? When you deny the truth, that's Jesus Christ, you end up become a liar. Jesus said, I am the truth. When you deny Jesus Christ as the truth, you end up becoming a liar. So what will happen to the liars? Where will they go? Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Okay, the second death as God's final judgment is final. I'm playing with words now. The second death as God's final judgment is final. Even God's love, listen to this, wake up. Even God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace will not overturn God's justice and final judgment because God's holiness and God's justice are eternally consistent. That is a mouthful. That's a strong theological point. Even God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace will not overturn God's justice and final judgment because God's holiness and justice are eternally consistent. That's why there's no room for universalism. The second death is eternal punishment in hell. Already said that. The crown of life and immunity from the second death. Why did I say immunity? Because the word hurt is used. The second, if you are given the crown of life, the second death will not hurt you. The second death is hurtful. It will torment you forever. So it says the crown of life and immunity from the second death is Christ's ultimate reward for the overcomers who will be faithful to him to the end of their earthly lives. This should motivate us, you and I, to be faithful to Christ, whatever problems we may go through in our earthly journey toward eternity. We are all heading toward eternity. All of us will end somewhere, but the question is where? There are only two destinations. All of us will end somewhere, but the question is where? Okay? Two choices, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. Very clear from our text. Hallelujah. While I was musing over this text, all kinds of thoughts came to my mind, and I wrote them down, and I cannot share all of them with you. There are too many. The Bible says, it's appointed for man once to die. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That is Hebrews 9:27. Awaiting persecution in prison for preaching Christ as Lord, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And I'm praying that you and I can say this toward the end of our lives. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which is like the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Here is what I jotted down and shared with my wife in our early devotions. In our deathbed, what will be the testimony of our only one daughter and only one son-in-law and three grandkids? When you and I die, or are about to die, in our deathbed, we're still alive, and our loved ones are around us, what do you want them to say about you? What do I want them to say about me? Personally, here is what I want my only daughter and only son-in-law and three grandkids to say about me. Here is Lolo, who gave his life to Christ. All his life, he didn't turn back. He died a strong believer in Christ. That's enough for me. Now, what about you? When you are surrounded by your sons and daughters and grandchildren, what do you want them to say about you? And what do you want to impress them with? As a father or grandfather passing out of this life and going to somewhere, eternity. You know, all of a sudden I was seized with evangelistic missions in my mind, beginning with the home. Many of us have children who are not really believers, and grandchildren who aren't believers. Sometimes our theology and our day-to-day relationship with people don't jive. We know hell is real. We know if a loved one dies and he's not saved, he'll go to hell and will be separated forever. But what are we doing about it? Do we really cry and cry and cry in intercession, in prayer? Do we do whatever we could to try to influence our sons and our daughters and grandchildren to give their lives to Christ. Or we just, as if, you know, it's just a doctrine. Heaven is just a doctrine. Hell is just a doctrine. It doesn't really mean much. But you know, friends, when we are really seized with the reality that heaven and hell are real, even if we have to bend backward and even beg our loved ones to accept Christ, we're going to do it. But sometimes the important things are put aside. This is very important. You know, how old are you? I'm 79. How long do I have? I don't know. How old are you? 65, 66, 67? The remaining few years of your life, what will you do? What will you do? I'm just gently suggesting that there are things of prime importance and they are concerning eternity. Let's pray.